Oh, good morning, church. I hope you're all well. Are you? That's good. That's good. Hey, let me encourage you to grab your Bibles, be turning to Romans chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this morning, Romans chapter 3. We're in a series through the book of Romans. We're doing half of it this fall, and after the first year, we'll be moving into the second half. Just so many powerful, powerful, powerful truths. There are moments from my childhood that I remember vividly. They're in my mind so clearly, it's like they happened yesterday. Do you have any of those? You know what I'm talking about? All the colors, all the conversations, all the sights, smells, everything. I mean, it's just right there. And one of the memories that's plastered in my mind, and it happened like 50 years ago, but it's plastered in my mind, is the day that my dad decided was the day that he needed to teach me the facts of life, you know, the truth about the birds and the bees. You all remember that story coming from your mom or your dad? Am I alone? Am I the only one that got that talk? No, I remember it because my dad's sitting down, and he's sitting me down at the kitchen table, and we're all alone. My brother and sister and my mom magically had vanished from the house. It's me and my dad. I'm thinking, oh no, now what have I done, you know? But as my dad's looking at me, he's nervous. And my dad was never nervous. So there he is. He's like shaking a little bit. And about the same kind of moment, he's like seemingly embarrassed. And my dad was never embarrassed about anything. So I'm looking at my dad going, who are you and what have you done with my dad, you know? And so as he's sitting there trying to grab his breath and focus his thoughts, he asked this question. He said, hey, Derek, have you ever wondered why you look a little bit like me? Now, honestly, I don't look anything like my dad. So I'm looking at him going like, are you from Mars or something? Have you looked in a mirror lately? I don't look. So as my dad asked me the question, have you ever wondered why you look a little bit like me? I mean, my simple answer was no. Now, what you got to understand is my dad had been working for months on this intro, you know? This was going to be his split of the whole thing. The reason you looked something like me and not just like your mom is because. So, but when I said no, his whole talk was shattered. For the next 2 or 3 minutes, he just sat there stumbling along trying to figure out what he was going to say. But when he finally got around to explaining to me the mechanics of how it works, the mechanics of where babies come from, I'm just telling you, I was horrified. To think about being that close to a girl was like, you got to be on drugs, pal. I mean, that's all I'm thinking, you know? Who in the world in their right mind would want to do something like that? And more, it just dashed my belief system concerning everything I believed about where babies come from. I mean, in this full swoop, I mean, my dad is ripping the rug out from under me. No more storks, no more mom ate a watermelon seed. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just gone. What my dad did on that day was completely shift the paradigm of my thinking. I was forever changed. The word paradigm speaks of a framework. And that framework is based on assumptions. Your life paradigm represents what you believe, your worldview, how you see things, how you believe they work, how they move together. And every single one of us carries a belief system, a paradigm by which we think the world operates. We have beliefs about marriage, beliefs about relationships, beliefs about raising kids, beliefs about work, beliefs about the universe. We have beliefs about God, Jesus, the Bible, salvation. All of us have beliefs about these things. They are the paradigm of our lives. And a paradigm shift occurs when our basic assumptions change. When you're faced with evidence that forces you to move in a new direction, I used to believe this, now I believe that. It's a complete shifting of the orientation of your life. And I'm just telling you, friends, the shift is typically radical. And it's easy to understand why. I mean, if your core beliefs are focused in this direction, and all of a sudden you begin to understand that your core beliefs are wrong, and it forces you to move in a new direction. I mean, it's radical. It means we have to completely uproot the way we think, the way we live, the way we see things. We got to move into a completely new direction. And that's hard, even painful. Now, the interesting thing about a paradigm shift is that typically it has nothing to do with that thing that we believe in or that object, that person. Typically, a paradigm shift is a shift in the way we see it or the way that we focus on it or the way that we understand it. You want an example? Okay, here's a picture. What do you see? Now, most people say, oh, I see a duck. And if you're looking at it and seeing a duck, well, maybe you're right. But if you shift this picture, let's just shift the picture a little bit. Now what do you see? A rabbit. Now, did the picture change? No. What changed was the way that I see it or the way that I understand it or the way that I view it. And it's called a paradigm shift. The thing itself did not change. What has changed is the way that we understand the information, the way that we process the information of what we're seeing. And when that happens, everything changes. And when we come to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we are coming to a paradigm shift of gargantuan proportions. Up to this time, people believed that the right way to be in relationship with God was to earn it. You had to live up to it. You had to be righteous, live correctly, follow the law, follow it completely. And so the Old Testament was embedded into the minds of the Jewish people. I mean, you probably know this, but for a boy becoming a man, that's this bar mitzvah ceremony at 13 years of age. You're joining this association of manhood. And up to this point, at 13, this boy would be literally memorizing the Torah, memorizing the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, putting them into his mind. So when he got to this day, he was a man of the Torah, and he was bar mitzvahed into this place. I know the words. I follow the words. And in that obedience to the words that I know, the law of God, I find myself righteous. I find myself right with God, in a right relationship with God. But Paul slammed the door shut on that thinking in the previous section. Chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20. He just literally bolts the door closed. If you missed the last two messages, I want to encourage you, go back, listen to them. Get on the website, thechurch.grove. Listen to them. Listen to Paul's personal teaching about righteousness. Romans chapter 3:10 is right here. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Nobody. If you think you're going to get to God based on law keeping, if you think you're going to earn your way to God by keeping the law, well, you're wrong. The truth is you're not a law keeper. The truth is you are a lawbreaker. And if you've read the law and believe that you're righteous, I mean, you're just crazy. Paul ends his whole section in chapter 3, verse 19 by saying, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Any way you read the law, any way you look at it, you're guilty. I mean, if you take the law and take all the commandments, the 613 commandments of the law, and just lay them out, you know that you've broken them. And not one or two of them. You've broken most of them, and you've probably done it on an ongoing basis. And if you don't like the 613, then boil it down to the 10, Exodus 20, the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. No idols. Don't covet. Don't lie. I mean, I just in the 10, it's like a weight on my shoulders. And if you don't like that, then boil it down to the 2. Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, which is the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law, all of the prophets are balanced on these 2 laws. It really boils down to these 2. All of the 613 define these 2. Love God, love others. Any way you read it, 613, 10, 2, it doesn't matter. You're guilty. And that truth in Romans 3, 19 through 20 hit the Jews across the front of their foreheads like a ton of bricks. But these two sentences, Paul has just ripped the rug out from under their feet because they have taken all of their lives to be proud of the fact that they are righteous before God. When God looks at me, he sees somebody who's right. I mean, even the Apostle Paul, as he was talking about his former way of life in Judaism, he's talking about as for legally righteous, that he's just like perfect. And really, at this point, Paul's saying, I was so blind. The paradigm is shifting. And with the bad news meted out, and with everything seemingly hopeless, Paul is now coming to a little but very significant word. With all the nails firmly pounded in the coffin of righteousness, Paul writes a word of joy. And you have to be careful here to listen. Because it's our tendency to stop listening as soon as the bad news is out. You know what I mean? You go to a doctor and he says, I got some bad news for you, and he gives it to you. And then after he gives you the bad news, you've had some tests, they've shown some things that are abnormal, it's not good. The second you hear that, it's like your ears shut and you shut down, you're not hearing anything after that. So here's what I'm saying. Paul has nailed this lid shut. You are not righteous. And at this point, lots of people's ears just close. But Paul doesn't want you to stop listening. He's given you the bad news. Now he wants to shift. He wants to shift, and he wants your thinking to shift again. I am righteous. Now I'm completely unrighteous. It's a shift, and now he's going to ask you to shift again. You think everything is black? You think everything's bad? You think you're lost? Not so. The good news is coming at you right now. You are not dead. You're far from it. And the little word that Paul puts in front of us is, but. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The shift comes from righteousness. Righteousness comes from God, as Paul says, but. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You talk about making people's heads spin. Here it is, right here. For centuries, the Jews had believed they were right with God through their law keeping. And now Paul is lowering the boom. No, you're not. You're not right, you're wrong. You're not righteous, you are unrighteous. You're a guilty sinner. Now with everybody crying out, oh, woe is me, Paul smacks them upside the head again by saying, but you've been set free from the law of sin and death, which you are in the middle of having to deal with because of who you are, but righteousness does not come from you. You don't produce it, you can't produce it. Righteousness comes from God. Righteousness comes from God. Would you say that with me? Righteousness comes from God. Who does righteousness come from? From God. And as the Jews began to digest that thought, a question almost immediately forms into their minds. And the question is, how? How does God make us righteous? If I can't do it on my own, and because I'm completely unrighteous, then how is God going to take me and make me right? And it leads to the second thought. And that's the mechanism. How does it work? Let me tell you, the mechanics, the mechanism that enable God to impute righteousness to us is very simple. You'd think that it'd be complicated. That it'd be this diagram that would, you know, take up blueprints. It would be 800 miles long, but that's not so. God's ability to impute righteousness into your life comes down to one word, and actually it comes down to one name. And this one word, this one name is really simple, and the name is Jesus. And honestly, friends, this is the message of the Bible. So many think that the Bible's a complicated book. You know, like, how could anybody ever understand it? I'm just here to tell you it's not all that complicated. The reality is that the message of the Bible is a simple message. from the very beginning to the very end. It's just one message. And that's what I want to take a few moments and put in front of you right here. The simplicity of the Bible message. And it begins in the beginning, Genesis, the beginning. And let me tell you, friends, you can never hear the story enough. So whether you're hearing it for the first time today, whether you're like me and you've heard it tens of thousands of times, you've read it, you've studied it, I'm just telling you, it never gets old. So let me encourage you to sit up a little straighter, grab a pen, and get these thoughts into your head, because really, honestly, this is the good news of the Bible, and really, understanding these simple things will help you to lead somebody else to Christ. First, for you to come to Christ, and then lead somebody else to Him. So I want you to see just a couple of things here. First, this is the relationship God intended when He created you. When He created us, when He created mankind, this is what God wanted. It's illustrated by just two simple circles. And make sure you notice that the circles are intertwined. And it's because it's illustrating what God wanted. God wanted a relationship with man. You're an independent person from God. He created you to be that way. But what God wanted was relationship. God created man and woman in the garden for the purpose of relationship. But for it to be a true relationship, it demanded that man desire the relationship as much as God desired it. Relationships are not one-sided. One person doesn't own the day or rule the roost. If two people are going to be in relationship, the two people have to decide. If you have two people and one is saying, I want to be in relationship, I want to be in relationship, but the other one says, nah, you don't have a relationship. Two people independently have to come together to want it. And to enable that to happen, God had to take a risky step. He had to give you the choice. Man was created with a choice. And the choice is to decide whether you want God or not. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says that God made us in His own image. And when you read those words, I want you to understand, you don't look physically like God. What you are is created in His image with the ability to think, reason, and choose. You have the ability to make determinations about where you want to be and what you want to do. Why? Because God knew that if you didn't have those abilities, you would not be able to have a relationship. Without a choice, you're nothing more than a robot. God puts a chip in you and you say, I love you, I love you, I love you. You're wonderful, you're wonderful, you're wonderful. He could even put some emotion in it. I love you, I love you, I love you. But who wants to hear that? God didn't want to hear some chip inside of you singing out to Him. What He wanted was your heart singing out to Him. I love you. So God took the risk. He put the tree in the middle of the garden, told man to stay away from it. The day that you eat of that tree is the day trouble comes. It's the end of our relationship. And you know the story. Adam and Eve took it and they ate. It was not God's will. His heart was this. This is what God wanted. But now that man and woman had made their choice, the next chapter begins. And that's the second point. This is what our disobedience brought us. It was brought to Adam and Eve. It was brought to us because we've all made the same choice. We have all determined that we did not want to follow God, that we would much rather follow ourselves. And because of that, unrighteousness and wrath come. Now, you talk about a change in your life circumstance. Think about being Adam and Eve. I mean, has anything like this ever happened to you? That one minute you're looking at the world and it's all fine, and like it's like boom, the next second everything is like falling off a cliff? As a pastor, I'm just telling you, over the course of 40 years, I have dealt with all kinds of relational troubles. And let me tell you, the build-up to the breakdown of a relationship usually doesn't happen like that. Usually the build-up to a breakdown of a relationship is coming over time. There are all kinds of events that happen to lead. And finally, we're at a point of crisis where there's going to be a cry out or a problem or trouble or a blow-up. But it didn't happen like boom now. It's been coming. But that's not how it worked in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the relationship is great. God is with man. They are in the garden. They are together. One minute, Adam and Eve are just right with God, right in the middle of a relationship. And the next, everything changes. There's a radical 180-degree flip. And the relationship, over. I mean, like, boom, like that. And there are two critical things I want you to see here. Write them down. First, with this determination to sin, man and woman were separated from God. Separated. That's what unrighteousness does to you. God cannot abide sin. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is holy. And to be in his presence, that's how you have to be. And up to this point, Adam and Eve were that way, so everything was good. But the moment, the minute sin entered in, and it wasn't like sin number three. Okay, that's one. That's one. Don't do it again. Okay, that's two. Next time, I'm telling you. No, the first time, separation. Sinners are pushed out. Second thing I want you to see here is consequence. And consequence in the form of wrath flows. Now, I didn't know how to illustrate this any better except to illustrate it by this lightning bolt. But this is what it is. God's consequence coming at us for our determination to be far from him. Speaking to the Gentiles in chapter 1, Paul said, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." To the Jews, just a few verses later in chapter 2, Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." And I want to encourage you, friends, do not underestimate this thought. As much as God wants, desires, longs for intimacy with you and relationship with you, he cannot abide unrighteousness. We spent quite a bit of time already in this series talking about the definition of righteousness. And it all comes to bear right here. A perfect God cannot abide sin. And more, sin demands punishment. We all get that. We live in a world of justice. You break the law, you pay a fine. We understand that. And that is who God is. One of the qualities that is the core of his persona is that he is just. And just demands consequence. And that day of accounting is coming for all of us. Our physical death will lead to judgment. When you die, you will stand before God. Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. And that judgment is bound to end in punishment. For everyone who is unrighteous, which is all, punishment's coming. But here's the rest of the story. As true as it is that God will punish sin, he hates that punishment has to be his response. Why? Because God's love. He didn't create you to punish you. He created you to love you. He created you for that relationship, for intimacy. His heart is for you. His heart is longing for you. His heart is relationship with you. So God's in this serious dilemma. His character of righteousness demands that he punish us. His love drove his heart to break. So what was God supposed to do? Shake his head, say, "Oh well, not what I want, but there they go." No. God's love drove him to action. He came up with a plan to save us from an unthinkable eternity of wrath. And that's the third thought. This is how God overcame our unrighteous problem. The second Adam and Eve sinned, God announced the punishment that would take place as a result of their sin. You can read all about it in Genesis chapter 3. But the message didn't end there. Speaking to Satan, who was right there in the middle of this conversation, because he's the tempter. He's the one that was trying to draw Adam and Eve away. The tempter is standing there. And God, as he pronounces judgment upon Adam and Eve, and what's going to happen right now, your separation, pain, troubles, trials, struggles, death, physical death, spiritual death, separation from me for eternity. As God is explaining all of this, he turns his sights onto Satan. And in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You're going to strike his heel. He will crush your head. Now, everybody who reads this, all theologians who read this, understand this is the first promise of the Messiah. Literally two pages into the Bible, we're reading about this one who's coming, the Messiah, the promised one. This one is coming to deal with all of this pain, God is saying. And you are going to hate the seed of this woman because from her, this one is going to come. It's way down the road, but he is coming. And when he comes, what you're going to try to do is take him out. But the worst you're going to be able to do to him is strike his heel. And here's what he's going to do to you. Crush the head of the serpent. It all sounded good. But here's the question. What in the world does it mean? For the next many thousands of years, God began to work his plan. He calls Abraham. God establishes the Jewish nation. And through all of this, the promises keep coming. Through the prophets, through God's servants who are coming to Israel. The Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. The Jewish nation would be the nation that God would use to bring the Messiah to the world. And friends, this is an important point. I want you to hear this. It's going to come to bear in the months to come as we get further into Romans. But I want you to hear this. It's important. The purpose of the Jewish nation was to bring the Messiah. Israel existed for this purpose. Through you, Abraham, one is coming who will bring... And through you, blessing will go to all the people of the earth. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Because you will bring this one to bear. And then several thousand years later, in fact, 1,000 years before the Messiah was born, Isaiah is speaking about this one who is coming. And here's what he writes. Isaiah 53. Surely he, the Messiah, the promised one, he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus. Now today we read this and go, I can see it. Isaiah is drawing this crystal clear picture. But you have to understand, in his day, the people are going, huh? Huh? And they had pictured from their paradigm that the Messiah was coming to establish the throne of David because Israel was going to be the world, the owner, the conqueror, the head of the world. But that's not what God was promising at all. God's not promising that Israel's in charge. Here's what God's promising. Through you, the Messiah is coming. Do you hear that? When you miss that, everything gets messed up in the Bible. And it gets messed up here in the book of Romans. So get this. The people of Israel's day heard these words, and honestly, they made no sense. And then 1,000 years later, the Messiah appeared on the scene, Jesus. He was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God in an earthly shell of a human body. God with us. God sent himself to the earth to be the one who would deal with sin and death. He would be the one who would crush the serpent's head. And his work looked like thus. It's really a simple little drawing, friends, but it's really the truth. And as you're taking in the diagram, then write down these words. Jesus is our sacrifice of atonement. Jesus is our sacrifice of atonement. Say that with me. Jesus is our sacrifice of atonement. Come on, say it again. Jesus is our sacrifice of atonement. These are the words coming right out of Romans chapter 3, verse 25. This is Paul writing. God presented him, Jesus, as our sacrifice of atonement. The phrase means, the word sacrifice of atonement means an offering that turns away wrath. And if you're looking at the picture, it makes sense. When I sin, God points his wrath right at me. I must pay the penalty for my unrighteousness, for my disobedience, for my breaking of the law. I am guilty. I deserve this. But now one is coming who is going to be the offering that turns away the wrath. What is due to come to me, Jesus now is going to take. And the place that he took it was on the cross. God in his love didn't want me to go to hell. So he sent Jesus to go there for me. He paid my penalty. He paid it in full. And the result? Righteousness, unrighteousness is erased. Unrighteousness is erased. How can that be? It can be because justice was served. The penalty was paid. Paul writes, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. How can the account of my righteousness be erased? Here's how. Because the penalty was paid. It's exactly what Jesus did. He paid my penalty. And now when you put your faith in Jesus, when you accept his payment for your sin, when you accept his sacrifice of atonement, the paradigm shifts. You move from being 100% unrighteous to being completely righteous in God's sight. And it happens that fast. The moment that you're in Jesus is the moment. It's not like you're earning it and working up to it, and then, 20 years from now, you're vested into it. No, it's like the minute you become a part of Jesus, the minute he becomes your Lord and Savior, boom. Unrighteous, completely righteous. I mean, it happened, the fall happened that fast. Righteous to out, and the move back in happens that fast. Out to in. And the amazing thing is that what Jesus did was for all time. His death covered sin all the way back to Adam and Eve. It's like this umbrella effect. What he did at this moment in history 2,000 years ago affected Adam and Eve, it affected Noah, it affected Abraham, it affected all of his family, Moses, and not only God's people, it affected everybody through the world who would come to faith in Jesus Christ, all the way to us and all the way to the person who will be the last person standing when Jesus comes back. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who can be your sacrifice of atonement. You have two choices, friends. You can accept God's punishment for your sin and pay it yourself, which means you will go to hell, or you can accept Jesus's payment. He's already made it on your behalf. Your name was on his lips when he was on the cross. Derek, this is for you. He's the only one who can get us from hell to heaven. There's a really interesting section of scripture in the Old Testament. It happened on the Day of Atonement. It's called Yom Kippur. If it's not written in your notes, write down Leviticus 16 right here, because this is where this is coming out of. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This was this high day in Israel. This was the one day a year when the high priest, and only the high priest, would actually go into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the back room in the tabernacle or the temple. There's the courtyard, all the sacrifices are taking place. The priests who were relegated to that responsibility would enter into the holy place, the outer room. And then at the end of that room, there was a veil. And the veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. There Aaron's rod that budded. There's a jar, a pot of manna that's in this ark. And this room represents the presence of God. It's like the heavenly throne room. And nobody is allowed in there because we're sinful. Can't get close to it. This veil separates, except on Yom Kippur, on this Day of Atonement. It's kind of an interesting thing. I would encourage you to read this whole section, maybe even this afternoon, go home and read it. And the day began with two goats coming. There's a bull that's going to be offered for the sins of the priest and his family. Then there's two goats that come, and they literally take dice, and they throw dice, and one goat is chosen. One's going to be the Azazel. Say that with me. Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, Azazel. Say it again, Azazel. One's going to be the Azazel. One's going to be the scapegoat, Azazel. One is going to be the goat that will be sacrificed for the sins of the people. So the bull is slaughtered, and blood is taken from this sacrifice. And the high priest takes some of this blood, and he literally goes behind the curtain. And there at the Ark of the Covenant, he takes some blood, and he sprinkles it on the top of the mercy seat, right on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And this is to be the atonement for his sins. He leaves the room. The goat that lost is now sacrificed. It's slaughtered. Some of it is sacrificed. Its carcass is now burning, and blood is taken from this. And now the high priest goes behind the veil, and there again at the mercy seat, blood is taken and it's sprinkled lightly on top of the mercy seat to be for atonement for the sins of the whole congregation of Israel. And then the high priest backs out. I mean, there's literally seconds where the high priest is there for a moment, kind of in God's with blood, never without blood. And after the high priest came out of the Holy Holies for the second time, the attention turns to the second goat. Do you remember his name? It is the Azazel. Say it again, Azazel, the scapegoat. And now Moses is writing down what happens. The high priest, Exodus 16, 21, the high priest is to lay hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the wickedness and all the rebellion of the Israelites. Think about that. 2-4 million people. And the priest is now taking all that sin and he's confessing it over to the goat, all their sins. He's literally putting them on the goat's head. He shall then send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to the solitary place, and the man shall release it into the desert. So here's the question. Were sins forgiven? The answer is no. All of the day spoke of nothing but futility. Have the unrighteous moved to righteous? No. No one's allowed behind the curtain. The high priest for a couple of seconds, seeing 365 days, the sins didn't disappear. They got put on a goat's head who got taken out to the desert. And there he is just wandering around. For 40 years, the Israelites wandered in the desert. For 40 years, there's 40 goats out there. With all the sins of all the years, and now they're in the promised land, the same thing's going again. I want to encourage you folks not to miss it. For all the hoopla of the day, nothing really changed. Sin still existed. I am still guilty. I am unrighteous. I am not welcome into the Holy of Holies. But, now our righteousness comes from who brings our righteousness? God. The law and the prophets speak about it. Jesus changed everything. He's hanging on the cross. He's coming down to the very end. he utters those words, "It is finished." He's declaring that what you sent me to do, Father, I have accomplished. It's finished. I have taken it on. It was just right before this when God was literally turning his back on his son because he's becoming the anathema, because he is now sinful. He's taken all of our sins on him. God turns his back. Jesus is crying out, "Why are you forsaking me?" He's never been in this relationship before, never been out of relationship before. Now he's crying out to God, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment, as God is turning his back, Jesus is now saying, "It is finished. I've taken it. I've turned away the wrath. It's been paid. It's been spilled out in full." Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He bowed his head and he died. And in that instant, in the temple, that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place ripped. Ripped in half from top to bottom, signifying that God had done it. And now for the first time, the Israelites are able to look, and the priests are able to look right through the holy place, right into the Holy of Holies. They're able to see the Ark of the Covenant. They're able to see the throne room of God, figuratively speaking. And it was all a huge statement. You were not welcome here before because all these other sacrifices had no meaning. But now it is finished. It's done. It's been wrapped up, and access to me can now be had. And the result can be seen in the picture we started with, this diagram that we started with. This is the heart of God. He created us for relationship. We broke the relationship through our sin, and God, Jesus, paid the price of that sin, paid the price of our disobedience, took what belonged to me, what belonged to you, upon himself, the sacrifice of atonement, so the relationship could be restored. I'm out of time, so let me just say a couple of things very quickly. Number three, the big picture. This is the picture of the Bible, and it's always been God's plan. From first to last, from the beginning to the end. Jesus was always God's plan. There was never a second, you know, a B strategy. There was only the A strategy. From the moment the creation happened, God knew this was all going to happen. From the moment that man sinned, God is pronouncing that this one is coming. Why? Because God knew what was going to take place. The Old Testament was completely successful in what it did. And that was to lead us to the one, lead us to the Messiah, lead us to Emmanuel, lead us to the true Azazel that would take our sins. Listen, friends, when you start reading the Old Testament from this vantage point, everything changes. Everything. Because the Old Testament is filled with pictures that are pointing right to here. The Israelites and the Passover feast, where they're putting blood on the entrance into their homes. Our lives are being covered by the blood of Jesus. The Israelites, as they're passing through the sea, the New Testament talks about that they were being baptized into the sea. The Israelites building this tabernacle and this temple and all the sacrifices that were taking place, all this picture of what was coming, who this one. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is the Lamb of God, born in Bethlehem, the place where all the other little lambs are born that are going to be slaughtered in Jerusalem? That's where he was born. Don't you find it interesting? Because it's all pointing to this one. It's always been God's plan. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No kidding. If sins are going to go away, it has to be a sacrifice of someone with a mind to say, "I'm going to do it." It has to be perfect. The only person who could die for me would be a righteous one. And if it's going to be for the world, it would have to be God, because there's no way. If it were me dying for you, which it couldn't be because I'm not perfect by a long shot, But if I were, I could maybe die for one of you, but I couldn't die for the world. If this was going to truly be what it was going to have to be God who would do it. And that's exactly what happened. Emmanuel, God with us. He came, he died, he's the one. This has always been God's plan. And the second thing I want you to see is a response. What should I do? In light of everything that Jesus has done, what should I do? Three things, very quickly. Number one, accept the gift. Accept the gift. Put your faith in Jesus. There is a God, and we will stand before him in judgment. And on that day, he's going to pronounce that you are unrighteous. And he's going to say, why should I let you into heaven? And if it's on you, it's you can't. But for everybody who's accepted the blood of Jesus, who has accepted this substitute payment plan, we can say, you shouldn't, but because of Jesus, I've been made right. We have a great God. Come on, church. Amen. Yeah, yeah, yeah. On that day, that's what it's going to be. Accept them. Accept the gift. Put your faith in Jesus. And secondly, be far removed from boasting. I mean, Paul's going to say this several times in these early chapters of Romans. But here's the thing. What do you have to boast about? I'm so great. I'm so wonderful. God's lucky to have me on his team. No, I have nothing to boast about. If I'm going to boast about anything, it's going to be how great God is. If I'm going to boast about anything, it's about how great Jesus is. So accept it and then put boasting away. I mean, listen, change worship. Worship is not about how great I am. Worship is about how great God is. We're not here to give ourselves a pat on the back. We're here to yell and scream for the name of the Lord because the Lord is worthy of that. Come on, church. Amen. Yeah? And number three, we should tell everybody, because the only way anybody's going to get to heaven is through this one. Who was the true Azazel, the scapegoat, the sacrifice of atonement. Paradigm shift. I'm righteous, oh no I'm not. I'm dead, oh no I'm not. In Christ, I'm alive. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And friends, it demands a response. God is calling you to respond. He's calling you to accept his love, accept his grace. And the question is, have you done it? Is Jesus your Lord and your Savior? Today you have a choice about whether you're going to bow to him or not. The day is coming where you will have no choice. Philippians chapter 2 says that on that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, because he is. God is Lord, God is Lord, God is Lord, God is Lord. Say that with me. God is Lord. And on that day, everybody will pronounce it. But on this day, you have the choice about whether you will pronounce that. Father, I pray that the heart of every person in here would be clear about who you are and what you want and what you desire and the great lengths you've gone to provide it. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you were the scapegoat. Thank you that you were the offering that turned away wrath. Thank you. Thank you for the plan. And now, Lord, here's my heart. I can bring nothing less. I give you everything I am. And I lift it up in the name of the one who made it possible, and his name is Jesus. And God's people said,